Thanks so much, Chris. And thanks for allowing me to speak this lunchtime. It's so lovely to be able to see some familiar faces. Please keep the Bible open, that passage that Chris just read. And you'll have this outline, as Chris mentioned, which you'll find helpful and tell you a bit about where we're headed over the next 20 minutes or so. As some historical events are so huge that you remember where you were when you heard news of them. So I remember hearing the news of the 9/11 terrorist attacks. I'd just finished school, and I was in the playground waiting for my mum, and I vividly remember one of the other parents coming up to my mum and saying, "Have you heard the news of the plane that just crashed into a building in New York?" We then rushed home, and I remember watching the live coverage of the aftermath. The repercussions of that event were remarkable. It started a long war across multiple countries and a geopolitical shift that we are still feeling the effects of even now. In short, it changed the course of world history. And many other events in the past have had similar effects: the fall of the Berlin Wall, COVID-19, or the Cuban Missile Crisis, just to name a few. And waking up on September the 12th, 2001, well, everything would have seemed not too different. People still went to work. In the following days, people still got married. At the time, you probably wouldn't have guessed that 9/11 would go on to shape the next era of world history. But there was another event 2,000 years ago, an even bigger event that changed not just geopolitics, but the future of the entire world: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we're going to be answering the following question: why does it matter if Jesus rose from the dead? And as we see one answer to that question from the Bible, we will see that the resurrection of Jesus completely changed the whole direction of world history, as well as the destination that creation is heading towards. But not only that, the Bible tells us that this is an event that affects every single one of us personally. And so it prompts a response from everyone. Jesus' resurrection is one of Christianity's central claims, and the eyewitness evidence preserved for us in the Bible tells us that Jesus was God in human form, who died on a Roman cross to allow us to be reconciled back to God. These accounts then tell us that Jesus' body was put in a tomb, and that 3 days later, he rose from the grave, appearing to his followers multiple times, including one particular occasion where he appeared to more than 500 witnesses at the same time. This afternoon, we're not going to examine this eyewitness testimony for ourselves. Come and chat to me or Chris afterwards if you've got questions on that. But instead, we are going to see one answer to our question from the verses that we just had read to us in Acts chapter 17. And the book of Acts records how Jesus' followers took his message of forgiveness to the regions surrounding Jerusalem. And today's passage tells us what happened when one of Jesus' followers, Paul, arrived in Athens and addressed a group of Greek skeptics. Paul was an eyewitness to the risen Jesus and was one of his official spokespersons, which means that we can be confident that when we read Paul's words here, we are actually hearing Jesus' words. And the setting for Paul's speech is a hill in Athens called the Areopagus, which you can actually still visit today. And it was a place where people gathered to debate the affairs of the day. And in the build-up to this speech, Paul had been speaking openly about Jesus' resurrection. And in verse 19, he is brought to the Areopagus to explain this teaching. So he then stands in the midst of the newspaper columnists and the political commentators of his day to deliver his defense of this central claim of Christianity. The culmination of Paul's argument is the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection, which is why it's a really great place for us to look for our talk this afternoon to answer our question. But to understand why Jesus' resurrection clinches the argument, we're going to trace the logic through the verses as it builds to a crescendo. And the place Paul's speech starts is with who God is, our first point on the handout, that there is one creator God. Look down with me as I read from verse 22.
So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The Greeks famously worshipped lots of deities, for example, Apollo and Zeus. And on his travels, Paul has noticed the various altars and statues of these gods. Their altar to this unknown God allows Paul to tell them who God really is and the fact that he can be known. I wonder if you noticed in the verses that there are three things about God that Paul is concerned his audience knows. The first is there in verse 24, that there is only one God who created the world, who therefore is the Lord of heaven and earth. And the second is that because God is the creator, he therefore cannot live within the creation itself. He does not live in temples made by men, as Paul puts it.
And finally, in verse 25, he claims that God is the only sustainer of the creation, and hence doesn't need anything from humanity.
A few years ago, I used to help run a course at my church where people could come and explore the claims of Christianity for themselves. And one of the most common objections that people had is the exclusivity of Christianity. And their objection went something like this: "Well, I think there are many routes to God, so why does it matter whether I worship the Christian God or not?" But Paul's claim here is exclusive. He tells us that the Christian God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is the creator God, which therefore means that the Bible's claims about who God is are incompatible with any other religion or belief system, including atheism. In the next part of our passage, verses 26 to 29, Paul defines how mankind should therefore relate to the one creator God. Initially, he starts with the fact that God is our personal creator. Verse 26. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God is the creator of every single person that has ever lived. And he has defined everything about our lives, where we live, and how long we live. Paul then reveals the purpose of God's creation of humanity. The first part of verse 27 shows us that God created mankind to seek him so we would have a relationship with him. Which means that the Christian God isn't just an impersonal deity somewhere out there. No, he is a personal God who wants to be known. He wants us to find him. And God has created in all of us an innate sense of the divine so that we would seek and find him. And ultimately, so we would relate to him rightly, which is worshipping him alone as our creator. Now, the idea that God deserves our worship simply because he is our creator might sound strange to some of us. But think about how naturally we respond to someone who's got genuine authority. Imagine meeting the king. You wouldn't speak to him as you speak to your friend. No, his identity means that he deserves respect and honor. And if that's true of an earthly king, how much more is it true of God? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He made us, so we belong to him, and therefore we should worship him with our whole lives. The problem is, though, that even with this inbuilt sense of the divine, mankind hasn't responded rightly to God. In its ignorance of who God is, mankind has replaced God
which has led to idolatry. And now idolatry means worshipping anything other than the one true creator God. Back in Athens, these idols were visible in temples or on altars. And today there are currently estimated to be over 10,000 distinct religions worldwide. And even those who wouldn't call themselves religious worship something. The city all around us is evidence of that, isn't it? The pursuit of money, power, satisfaction, and career success, these are all human attempts at replacing God with something else. At that Christianity Explored course that I used to help with, people would sometimes say, well, if only God were to make himself clearer, then I'd believe. But Paul objects to this in verse 27. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. From the wonder of this creation's beauty to his action in history and his words that we've got here in the Bible, the one true God has clearly acted to make himself known to us. And in verse 28, Paul's point is that even the Jordan Petersons of Athens, their top thinkers, knew that God isn't distant. They knew we are both sustained by God and individually made in his image. And it's this understanding that we're made in God's image that makes worshipping anything other than God wrong. Have a look with me at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul's logic is that if we're made in God's likeness, then of course God can't be a created object or image. The key take-home truth of this first part of Paul's speech is that there is one creator God who created us to worship him alone, which means that worshiping anything else, idolatry, is wrong. Which brings us to our second point for this afternoon, that God no longer overlooks ignorance, but now commands repentance. Have a look with me again at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul tells us that there has been a change in God's dealings with humanity because there has been a change in the age. So previously, the world was heading in one direction, but it is now heading towards God's judgment day. When a company is being closed down, it's usually common for the employees to be gathered by the executive team and notified. And often, the next morning, in the office, everything looks almost exactly the same. The employees still come to work. The emails are answered. The Nespresso machine in the corner of the office probably still works. But the reality has changed. The employees are no longer working towards an open-ended future. They are living in the final stages of a company whose destination has already been decided. Paul says that, in a sense, this is the position of the world now, in this age, after the resurrection of Jesus. And in lots of ways, the world has carried on since, hasn't it? I mean, the sun still rises and sets each day. But the moment that Jesus left his tomb 2,000 years ago was the decisive moment that locked the destination of the world's sat-nav, that destination being God's future judgment day. Previously, God overlooked the ignorance of mankind not worshipping him as creator. But Paul says that the world is now in the age where God commands repentance. Repentance is a Bible word that means a change of mind that leads to a change of life direction. It means turning from the ignorance of not knowing God and the sin and wrongdoing of worshipping other gods apart from him, and turning to serve him as the one true God. Why does God command repentance? We get the answer there in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God has appointed his judge. That's the risen Jesus. And God has set the standards of this judgment in righteousness, which means that Jesus will judge fairly every individual's life, right down to every single thought and action. And on that day, the key factor that will determine whether we're guilty or not guilty is whether we have repented. God tells us from these verses that in his kindness, this era of world history is for mankind to come back to him. He graciously commands all people everywhere to repent so they can enter a restored relationship with him, which is what we were all created for. I grew up in a town just south of Manchester. And a few years ago now, in 2017, following a series of shootings, the Greater Manchester Police organized and initiated a firearms amnesty that lasted for 2 weeks. Now, this amnesty allowed anyone to hand in unregistered or illegal firearms with no fear of punishment. Eventually, across the 2 weeks, 220 firearms were surrendered with no penalty for the illegality of holding these weapons. But after those 2 weeks, full punishment was restored. So anyone caught after that with an illegal firearm would face the full force of the law. So this age, post the resurrection of Jesus, is just like this amnesty. It's a period of undeserved mercy. God is holding back judgment for now, giving mankind an opportunity to repent. But like this amnesty, this is a time-limited offer. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world through his risen son, Jesus. We've now reached the culmination of Paul's argument. Look down with me again at verse 31. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul says here that we can have certainty about this future judgment because of God's action in history. God has given the whole world conclusive proof of this judgment through raising Jesus from the dead. Whenever someone is invited to appear in court, they're typically sent a court summons letter in advance. This is an official legal notice requiring you to attend court. Thankfully, I've never received one of these myself. And the physical summons letter is proof that the future hearing has already been fixed and is coming in the future. The resurrection of Jesus is God's notification letter to mankind, which proves that the date of his judgment is set. Now you might be thinking, well, how does Jesus' resurrection actually prove that God's judgment is coming? Well, because if everyone is going to stand before God's judge, then the dead must be raised. Paul talks about this, in fact, in verse 32, when he mentions the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus has already been raised, we can have assurance that on that day, all the dead will be raised to stand before the judge. Therefore, this means Jesus' resurrection isn't something God intended to be up for debate. In raising Jesus, God has given us a crystal clear preview of that day. Just like a court summons letter has an intended response that you show up on the day of the court session, God's intended response from Jesus' resurrection is repentance. So back to our question, why does it matter if Jesus rose from the dead? Well, firstly, it conclusively proves that judgment is the world's new destination. It's his official announcement. Which means that the world isn't just going to carry on indefinitely. No, we are headed for a definite endpoint. And so if this is where everything is headed, this should surely shape our efforts and priorities for our lives now. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection defines the times. In raising Jesus, God has set the agenda for this era of world history. So any year with the prefix AD is the year of repentance.
The implication being that now is the time for God's people to proclaim this message of repentance to the world. And now is the time to respond to him, if you haven't already. And finally, it matters because it defines our response. Our passage ends by showing us a real mixture of responses to Jesus' resurrection. Have a look down with me at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman called Damaris, and others with them. The first response is there in verse 32, mocking. This is the response of disbelief and a failure to even acknowledge the evidence. The second response is there as well in verse 32. This is the person who is interested and wants to hear more. And if you're here this lunchtime and you are a skeptic or an inquirer, thanks so much for coming. You're so welcome. I'm really glad that you've come. And please come and chat to me afterwards or Chris or one of the team who works here if you've got any further questions about Christianity. We'd all love to chat to you more further. And the final response we have is belief. This group of people repented because of Paul's message and therefore were restored to a right relationship with their Creator. So they responded to this amnesty offer and will stand secure on God's judgment day. This passage demonstrates that Jesus' resurrection really matters to all of us personally. Because how we respond to this historical event will determine what happens when we stand before God on that day. Please allow me to lead us in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can have certainty that you raised your son Jesus to new life 2,000 years ago. Thank you for your words here. And thank you that you desire all peoples to repent and to have a personal relationship with you. I pray that we would see Jesus' resurrection as you see it, and that it would shape our response to you. In Jesus' name, amen.